Good to see you. We're glad that you're here. We invite you to study along with us. In our study this morning, we examine Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians, and we studied primarily from Ephesians chapter 1. In our study this evening, we're going to be studying primarily from Ephesians chapter 3, the verses that you see on the board. I want to call your attention to some of the things that we noted from the prayer of the apostle in the first chapter this morning. First of all, he prayed for them that they might know God, Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 17, that they might know the hope of God's calling. We discussed that in some detail. That they might realize who they are, that is, the riches of God's inheritance. So much to say on that. And that they might know the power of God. We concluded our study this morning on that last point, noting that the evidence of the power of God in this text of Ephesians chapter 1 is that God raised His Son from the dead. And of course, the point then that we wanted to establish is that if we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, then as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, He can raise us from a state of being spiritually dead and then forgive us or to forgive us of our sins. In our study this evening, I want to continue the prayer of Paul, actually the second prayer, as we read beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. So if you'd open your Bible to that text, that would be most helpful and follow along. The text tells us, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family is named in heaven," or every family in heaven and on earth is named, "that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith to the end, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." Such a rich passage. I appreciate you taking the time this evening to spend it in a study of this text. Verse 1 of this chapter, as we noted in the beginning of the third chapter this morning, that the Apostle Paul received revelation from God. We see that in verses 2 and 3. Paul said in verse 4 that those things he wrote down, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner in Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." For this cause is explaining some things. And when we note that expression, Paul as the prisoner of Christ Jesus is writing about how one can be saved. We saw that in chapter 2, how we can be made alive from a state of being spiritually dead. We note in verse 6, the writer says of Ephesians chapter 2, "and raised us up with Him and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Then in verse 8, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that no man should glory." Hold your finger there. We're not done with that text. We note in this text that the apostle is developing salvation by grace through faith. And so we cannot boast concerning our own salvation. For if it were not for the grace of God, none of us would have a sufficient sacrifice to take away our sins. But then in verse 10 he continues, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." One of the hardest distinctions, it seems, for some to make is that there are works that God has prepared that we should walk in. These are works of God. You didn't originate them, nor did you originate the plan. But God expects you to walk in them. There are works that originate in the mind of man. Of course, those, according to verse 8 and 9, those won't save anybody, but the works of God will. And he expects us to do those things. Now, in verse 14, let's tie this together. For this cause, that is, that salvation is by grace through faith. For this cause, in chapter 2, following the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, becomes one. They are raised together in one body. And then Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, we see the grandeur of the plan of God to save man in this body called the church. Verse 10, he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 11 tells us that that was according to the eternal purpose of God. Now look at your Bible real careful on verse 10. Lest we come away with the idea that the church itself is discussed in this passage as a teaching organization. And that then it teaches the manifold wisdom of God. Though that point may be true, that's not what this passage is teaching. What the angels, the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places did not understand until God made it known was the salvation of man in the church. The very existence of the church that reconciles Jews and Gentiles in one body, the church, over which Christ is the head, caused the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places to stand in awe at the many-sided wisdom of God. What a profound text. And then in verse 13 of this third chapter, he begins with, wherefore? Now we know what that word means. He's introducing a conclusion to some of these thoughts. Wherefore I ask that ye may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. Paul is writing this from a Roman prison. He doesn't want them to become weary. He doesn't want them to give up or think that all is lost because he's in prison. No. Now he starts verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. For this cause, then, becomes a very important phrase in the writing of the book of the Ephesians and in the prayer of the apostle as he bows his knee unto the Father. Now, I simply want to make this observation about that expression. There are those who pray and think that they cannot pray in any other position than to get on their knees. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's what we see in this passage. But though that expression may be commonly found in Scripture, the writer is not suggesting that there's only one possible position that you can be in to pray. He's simply expressing his humble or humility before the Father as he prays. Solomon stood when he prayed to dedicate the temple. David sat before the Lord and prayed about the future of his kingdom. Jesus fell on his face as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are simply postures of humility as one approaches the Heavenly Father. Paul is expressing that in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. But what we want to note in this is our view of God is suggested in all of these. That is, the majesty of God as the creator of heaven and earth, as we see in Genesis 1:1. We've studied in our Old Testament history and geography study from Joshua chapter 10 how that he calls the sun and the moon to stand still. And I think those who are familiar with those kind of things are still astounded as they try to put time on the calendar by this day when the day was extended. And then, of course, he delivered his people from the hand of the Egyptians when Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, he found out, and we see the majesty of God over the idolatrous gods that were worshipped by the Egyptians. And then, of course, as we see in John chapter 20, what becomes then the crowning point of evidence of the power of God, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 1, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So when we talk about, I bowed my knees to the Father, or bowed the knee to the Father, the Apostle Paul is just simply observing
the reverence and the majesty of God that is deserved unto him. In fact, in this text, we quoted it many times, holy and reverend is his name. Holy and awesome. The New King James translation reveals that. And just a note on that. Sometimes we use the word reverend to talk about various men. And we go to this passage and we say, well, a preacher is not to be held in reverence because his name is not equal with God's. This passage uses the term reverend in the Old King James translation in reference to the name of God. A preacher's name is not the equivalent of God's name, and we ought not to even think so. But this word that's translated in the New King James translation, I think we become somewhat careless with too. Awesome, holy and awesome is his name. Now these words, reverend and awesome, suggest the majesty of God. We look at a football player, for example. Some of you may hold certain football players in high esteem, and when you watch them run with the ball, you're fascinated as you see them carry the ball, and you say, isn't he an awesome football player? Well, he's awesome in the realm of football, but he's not awesome in relation to God, and we need to see the difference. Okay? So we need to be careful how we use this word, just like we need to be careful about how we use the word reverent. I know these are English words, but they communicate what the text is saying about the majesty of God. And Paul says, I bowed my knees. He humbled himself before the presence of God. So he bowed his knees unto the Father. I know we're spending a good little bit of time on each expression in this passage, but I think it's time well spent. I bowed my knee unto the Father. When we turn in our Bibles, we note in Matthew the 6th chapter and beginning in verse 9, in what is sometimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer. I rather think of it as the model prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. But he taught them to address God as our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. So we pray with reverence and respect unto the Father. God cares for us. We talked about this in our Bible class period this morning as a loving Father. He supplies the things that we need. And of course, the wisdom writer suggested to us that he was young and now he's old, as David expressed. And I've never seen those who are children of God begging bread. Never seen that. Isn't that interesting? So what we want to note is that God cares. He cares for us. James tells us that he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we also note in James chapter 5 and in verse 6 and 7 that God cares, so we are to cast all of our anxiety upon him. Humility, honor, praise is befitting of our approach as we approach our Heavenly Father. This last point I want us to notice on this chart. We're all in this audience tonight familiar with this Old Testament text of Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, you'll note that Moses saw a bush that was on fire and it didn't burn up. Familiar with that? And the text tells us that Moses inquired as to what this was. And the Lord said, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. In verse 6, it tells us that Moses hid his face. Now, we've talked about that before, and we noted the expression there, that its definition is to look with downcast eyes. Point being, is he looked down, lest he look upon the face of God. He wasn't willing to do that. And so what we see is reverence paid by Moses on that occasion. Now we see all of that just in these beginning statements of the apostle in this prayer as he approaches the Heavenly Father in prayer. Another thing that we want to note in this as we introduce what Paul prays for is in verse 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. This text tells us that in the setting, especially as we're reading, that the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in Christ constitute a heavenly family. That relationship is very intimate, and we must see that. The Jews and the Gentiles had great difficulty with that. And we talked about that in our, I believe, the Bible class period. No, it was the worship period this morning in the sermon. The here is Mr. Jew, and he thinks that he's always been identified as among the people of God. And here's Mr. Gentile. He bows down before these idols, and he just is ignorant. He doesn't know any better. And so Mr. Jew is the very privileged fellow, and he considers himself better than Mr. Gentile. And that was hard for Jews and Gentiles to recognize that in this family, in the family of God, they are equal. There's no special persons. And for them to recognize one another as fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow citizens, as we see in the second chapter, that was a big hurdle to get over. And sometimes that's a big hurdle for us too. James addresses that in further detail in James chapter 2, how that we see somebody come into the, how they saw somebody come into their assembly dressed in fine clothes, and they said, you sit over here. They see somebody come in not dressed in fine clothes, and they say, you stand over here in the corner. Well, we make ourselves respecter of persons in doing that, and God is not. And we need to learn that lesson, that we constitute one family. And we all enter that one family in exactly the same way. Every family in heaven on earth is properly named. Now, as we look at that word, I am not necessarily a word scholar, but I can use a dictionary, and I think that's helpful to any of us to try to find a good definition for words. And when we look this word up, family, that's used in this passage, the word study dictionary that I have quoted on the board indicates the very thought that we've tried to establish, that we're talking about a people, a nationality of people, and they all belong to God, those who are in Christ, those who are part of this spiritual body. And we see a host of passages on the board where it is so used in that way, several times, in fact, in the book of Acts. But you have the notes. I would encourage you to use these notes more than just right now. Take them home and study with them. But let's look at the specifics of Paul's prayer. Now, he's established the foundation of it. He bows his knee before the Father, and this is what he prays for. Look at verse 16. He said that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man. Now look carefully at that passage. Two things we want to make clear, want to observe. The thought is that God would grant that they might be strengthened with power in the inward man. Now some come away from that and they've got this feel-good kind of stuff, that God does something, he zaps me in some kind of way. I don't believe at all that that's what Paul's teaching in this passage. In fact, I want to look at the wording of the passage and see what he says. This word power is the same word that's used in our text in Ephesians chapter 1 in the prayer there. It's the same word that's used essentially in Romans chapter 1 that describes the gospel. It comes to us from the word dunamis or dunamai, as we have on the board. And you can almost hear our word dynamite in that word. We say that, you know, every time we come across that word. So we can see it illustrated. Power, the power of God, the strength of God in the inward man. How does God work on the inward man, and what is the inward man that's discussed in this passage? Let's answer the last question first. What is the inward man that's discussed in this passage? I would suggest to you that that's where our conscience is. That's where your will lives. And that's what the gospel is designed to appeal to change your mind, to change your will, to change your heart. That's the inward man. Now, sometimes we see a struggle between the outward man and the inward man. I think there's evidence of that. You can read about that in Romans chapter 7. Paul experienced that. He understood what that means. There are things that you know to be right, and then there are things that you know to be wrong, but the things that you know to be wrong, sometimes you're tempted to do those things. And so here goes the struggle. Let me illustrate. When we turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we learn in Genesis chapter 2 that God had said, there's a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat. Now, was that understood? Did Adam and Eve know that there's a tree in the midst of the garden and you're not to eat of that? Well, yeah, they knew that. And so when the devil tempted Eve, he asked her, is there a tree in the midst of the garden that God has said you may not eat? Well, yeah, there's one right there in the middle of the garden. We're not to eat of it, not even to touch it, lest we die. Now, some answer the question, was the command of God understood? Some say, no, they didn't understand that because Eve added to it, not even touch it. Well, I think she did understand it. There's danger attached to that tree, and we're to have nothing to do with it. God said, leave it alone. Now, she's got that right, lest we die. But then she saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was desirable to her eyes. And she saw that it was good, it would make her wise. Now what's happened? We've got the appeal of the flesh. Now does she know what's right? Well, she answered the question right, so it's not a matter of academic knowledge. She's got that right. But we've got this competition, this war going on inside, trying to make a decision. In the inward man. That's the place where our conscience lives. That's the place where our will lives. And if you'll turn in your Bible to just a few of the passages that we have on the board. For example, in Matthew the 15th chapter, it would be a good beginning place. In verse 19. Matthew the 15th chapter and in verse 19. 18 beginning, it says. But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. Now, where's man defiled? Well, this passage tells us that it's the inward man that can easily be defiled. And when it is defiled, then what happens? In verse 19, for out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not the man. What's his point? All of these evil things, they start out in that inner man, where man allows himself to think about them, to dwell on them. And then he has to make a decision. Now, when Eve chose to eat of the forbidden fruit, who won? The inward man or the outer man? Now, isn't that simple? You recall in Genesis chapter 4, while we're there in the early chapters of Genesis, we read about Cain and Abel. And we know that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice by faith, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. And then when we look at Cain, he brought the fruit, the vegetables that he had raised, the fruit of the field, to make a sacrifice, an offering unto the Lord. And the Lord was not happy with his sacrifice. And then we learn that Cain became angry, and he slew his brother Abel. Now, before he slew his brother Abel, when God was revealing to him his displeasure, he told Cain that sin coucheth at the door, but do thou rule over it. What's he telling Cain? Well, you've already messed up, you see. But if you don't fix this, it's going to get a whole lot worse. And isn't that just the nature of sin? And what is it then that Cain did? Because he envied his brother, the New Testament tells us, he killed him. He murdered him. Now, where did that all start? It started in his heart. Here is Cain. He's got to make this decision too, doesn't he? The inner man or the outer man? Which one rules? Well, he allowed the outer man to rule. And you can multiply those examples numerous times. And that's what we see in Matthew the 15th chapter. It all begins in the heart. When you turn in your Bible again to Matthew the 22nd chapter, reading beginning in verse 37, the question was asked of the Lord, what's the first and the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 36. Verse 37, he said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All right, well, notice the place of the heart in loving God and in loving man. You love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's why in passages like Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, you keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. This inner man, that's important. And Paul's prayer for these brethren in the church in Ephesus was that God would strengthen them through His Spirit in the inward man? Now that raises an interesting question. If they are to understand the power of God wrought in Jesus when God raised Him from the dead, and if where their conscience lives, where their wills live, if that is to be conformed to the will of God by the Spirit of God, they become strong in that. That's His prayer for them. How's that done? Well, I'm hearing some strange things about this passage and about God's Spirit and how He works to strengthen the inward man. There are some among us, I'm not saying that in this local church, but in some local churches, who are teaching that the Holy Spirit does something. I can't tell you what, but He does something. Some kind of a feeling, He does something that I just can't explain to you to make you strong. Now let me ask you a question. You think about that. That if you hold that position, that God does something to you to make you strong, that is independent of your will. It's independent of the revelation of God through His Word. Then what excuse can I use if I'm not strong? If I succumb to this temptation, whose fault is it? Well, it's God's fault. See, He's supposed to, through His Spirit, make me strong. I would like to suggest to you that there is a better way to understand this passage. We cannot know the mind of God apart from revelation. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the writer is discussing the wisdom of man versus the foolishness of God. And that man in all of his wisdom could not know God, could not know the will of God. In fact, if you'll note, in verse 21 of chapter 1, while you have your Bible open to that, it says, "Foreseeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God." Do you see that? "It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Man could not know the mind of God unless God told him. And the reason we know that is it develops further that same thought. Chapter divisions in this portion are very unfortunate. But in the second chapter, beginning in verse 10, he says, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him?" Isn't that a good question? How can you know the thoughts of another man unless he tells you? Well, you can't. He says, "Even so, the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God." He said, "But we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." Now hold your finger there. There are folks that read this passage all the time. They say, "See, it says right there that you can't know the mind of God unless He moves you with His Holy Spirit so you can know the mind of God." Who wrote this? Paul did. Paul was an apostle. This promise of the Spirit in this way was not given to everybody. This was given to the apostles. And what the apostles received, we've already read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It was given by revelation of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, in particular in this instance to the apostle Paul. And what did he do with it when he received it? 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, "I preached it." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, not only affirms that he preached it, but Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he tells us that he wrote it down. Now, what is it that you're reading when you're reading the Scriptures? You're reading the Spirit-inspired revelation of the mind of God. That's what you're reading. And dear beloved, do not ever think that God didn't know what He was doing. That He can do it this way and then He can give you something a little extra along the way. No. No, He promised the apostles the revelation of the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. Now when they wrote it down, they affirmed, that's it. Not going to be anymore. Now why is that so important? Well, you either believe it or you don't. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we learn that every scripture inspired of God is profitable for instruction. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction, instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, either you believe that's so or you don't. But you see, if you adhere to God doing something apart from His Word now, then what you're saying is the revelation that these men received and wrote down is just not adequate. It's not good enough. We need something more. That flies in the face of everything that's recorded. For example, as we've been studying in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Peter said that all things, that God has made known all things that pertain to life and godliness. Somebody said, wait a minute, but what if? No, what ifs. Either He made known all things that pertain to life and godliness, or He didn't. Now, if you're going to appeal to some latter-day revelation, then you're saying that He didn't tell the truth to the apostles. They didn't receive all truth. What they received was not adequate to make you everything God wants you to be. What's revealed in the Scriptures are not all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jude concluded in verse 3 that we're to contend for the faith once for all delivered. One time. Once for all. Now go back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I didn't finish that. Paul said in verse 12, but we received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now what's his point? The mind of God was made known by the Spirit of God. Now that's a legitimate point, isn't it? You can't know the will of God apart from this revelation. How did these men know it? The Holy Spirit guided them. Now, through the Spirit, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that they might be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man. Now, how do we tie this together just a bit? Let's look at a few more passages and we'll draw a conclusion. In Romans, the 8th chapter, reading beginning in verse 9, the text tells us, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's a powerful passage. It affirms that the Spirit of God dwells in us. But it doesn't answer the question of how. How does He dwell in us? I would suggest to you that our text in Ephesians chapter 3, that we're made strong with power through His Spirit in the inward man. That's the result of the Spirit dwelling in your heart, in that part of you that has a conscience, that thinks and reasons and so forth. But that still begs the question, how does He do that? Is it some supernatural operation, something that I feel, something that I just know but I can't explain it? Or is it by my studying what the Spirit has revealed to the extent that His words live in me? Now, I know that we have a number of passages on the board and we don't have the time to go through them all. But I want to call some things to your attention. In the Galatian letter, the Apostle Paul raises an interesting question. He said, how did you receive the Spirit? Was it by the hearing of faith? Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? Because if they're going to have the Spirit of God to live in them, it's not going to be independent of hearing that message. Now, I want to simply make a parallel with you just here. In this very text that we're studying, in Ephesians chapter 3, read the next verse. In verse 17 it says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now what's the objective that we're looking at here? We're going to come to that in the next verse.
But the objective is that man might be, or these Ephesians in particular, might be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inward man. Number two, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then the objective, to the end that ye be rooted and grounded in love. What's he want them to be? He wants them to be strong. Be strong. Well, how's that done? Well, it's accomplished by Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. The strength is accomplished by the Spirit dwelling in them. And I would suggest this to you in the same way that Christ does, through faith. Faith then becomes the instrument through which God dwells in man. That's the instrument. Well, what does it mean to dwell? That's an interesting word. It means to house permanently or to reside, Strong's definition tells us. And that brings us to the bottom of that chart, and I want to call your attention to these two passages in particular. First of all, the one in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 15 beginning. The writer says, "Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now look at your Bible. He said, "And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit." Well, that's what we saw back over in Ephesians chapter 3 in the prayer of Paul. We be strengthened through his Spirit. Here the command is, be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's a commandment, isn't it? That's not something that overwhelms you, that you're just submerged in and you have no control over. That's a commandment to be filled with the Spirit of God. You want to be strong? You want to be rooted and grounded? Then be filled with the Spirit of God. How do you do that? Oh, I just sit around and wait for God to do something. No, it don't happen that way. No. If you'll look at the parallel of that text in the Colossian letter, you'll note in Colossians chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 16, he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." You're familiar with both of these texts. And both of them are commands. One of them says to be filled with the Spirit. The other one says to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I would suggest very simply that one explains the other. They're parallel. Look at the passages. They're talking about the same things. So to the extent that God's Word lives in you. Now what does that mean? It guides your heart. It controls your will. Well, you see, there's nothing supernatural about that, is there? But you learn what it says, and you bring every thought into captivity. That's what you do. And when you do that, now who's ruling? The outer man or the inner man? Who's ruling? The flesh, or is God ruling? Are you becoming stronger as you do that? Is the Spirit strengthening you with power? Yes. But he's doing that through what he teaches you to do. That's accomplished to the extent that you obey it. Now, dear friend, when you look in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul put it this way, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." Well, how did Christ live in him? I'd suggest the same way that he did in the Ephesians. As we read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, he lives in us by faith. Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. What does that mean? Anything you do by faith is the result of hearing God's word, because that's how faith comes, isn't it? Now, dear friend, isn't that simple? There ought not be something mystical about that. Paul's prayer for them is that they would come to understand the riches of God's glory, that they would be strengthened with power, and that they may dwell, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith.
That's accomplished, my friend, as you submit to the will of God revealed by the Holy Spirit upon the pages of His Word. I don't know why that we think we've got to have something mystical. Let's ask the question again. What is it that Paul is praying for in this passage? Read on in verse 17. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, the latter part of verse 17 is where I want to be. He said, to the end that ye be rooted and grounded in love. These terms are rather interesting to me. Most of you know I grew up on a farm. And I've said that a lot, I suppose, in the past many years. But growing up on a farm, you learn some things. Do you ever cut off a branch, let's say of a rose, and you root that to make another rose? You ever done that? Well, if you go down to the nursery sometime, you'll buy a rose, and somebody's done that. They've taken the time and the trouble to root a rose, and it's all in this package. Everything's looking nice. All you've got to do is stick it in the ground and put some water to it, and it'll grow, right? The writer is interested in these folks being rooted and grounded in love. These are farming terms, if you please, to provide for them the kind of foundation that will make them what they need to be. Rooted and grounded in love. Now here's the term agape, rather interesting term. The highest kind of love that one can express toward another, the kind that motivated the Father to send His Son to die for us. Now, as we look at that, let's notice just a little bit further this question. What is it that Paul prays for? He's prayed, number one, that God would grant them, according to the riches of His glory, that they might be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that you might be rooted and grounded in love. And then verse 18, that they may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Now I want you to give that some thought. He wants them to be strong to apprehend the extent of Christ's love for them. Now that word apprehend, we don't use that word every day. We might sometimes use the expression, and I do frequently, that is to wrap your mind around something. You want to understand it. Paul is praying for these Ephesians that they somehow might wrap their mind around just how great the love of Christ for them is. The breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. This English lexicon, Greek English lexicon, says that in this text of Ephesians 3:18, the four different dimensions of space are used figuratively in a sense of that which is all-encompassing. Well, you didn't need me to read that to get that, did you? His desire is that they might understand the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love. It's so big to wrap your mind around. And Paul's desire is that they would do that. They would come to understand the magnitude of Christ's love. What does he pray for? That you might understand this. But now notice verse 19. The love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, dear brothers and sisters in Christ and friends and ever who you might be, as you look at this passage, he's told them, I want you to understand just how big this is. Well, how big is it? He said, it passeth knowledge. Wait just a minute. You're praying for these folks that they might wrap their mind around something that's so big to comprehend that it surpasses knowledge. That's right. Now you got it. That's exactly it. You say, well, how is that possible? When you wrap your mind around it, that it's so big you won't ever really comprehend it. Now you've got it. the magnitude of God's love manifested through Christ, that he would leave the glory of heaven and live in the flesh of man and die for you. Can you get your handle around that? That's a pretty big thing to fathom, isn't it? And that's what he's telling them. Certainly we know that greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. The apostle writing to those in Rome said, he did that while we were enemies. That's what he did. Now can you imagine that kind of love that's expressed one toward another? You see, the idea is that you wrap your mind around that fact and you take it to heart that here's what God has done for you, and that's Paul's prayer for them. Now the next little expression in this is also interesting. He said that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. What's he want them to be? He wants them to be exercised to the extent that it's possible for them to become more and more God-like. No, not that they would one day be a God, as some understand this, but that the divine nature might live in them, as we've studied in 2 Peter chapter 1. And they do that as they use God's Word to become more and more and more like Him. This idea of fullness is used in a number of instances to describe the complete measure of God, of Christ, of the Godhead bodily manifested in Christ. That is, encompasses all the qualities. What does Paul pray for? That they might become more and more like God. We don't have the time to talk about that, but I want to look at this. In these verses, you'll notice verses 20 and 21, the text tells us, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church. Let's pause right there. Well, this prayer that Paul has prayed for these folks, pretty big thing, isn't it? That they might understand the riches of God's glory. That they might be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. To the end that they be rooted and grounded in love. That they might be strong to apprehend the extent of Christ's love for them. Now, can a prayer like that be answered? Can they do that? Can God do that in these people? Is it possible? Is Paul praying for the absolute impossible? Well, no. The answer to that question is very much yes. God can do that. He can do that. And we're not talking about possibility. We're talking about what He's promised to do through His Word living in you. Now, how do we know that? Look at verse 20 once again. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above. Now don't miss that. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Does Paul have confidence that God can answer this prayer? Yeah, he can do that. He can do that. And so he wants to impress them with the power that God has. Well, one fellow called this super abundantly. I don't know how else to describe this term, exceeding abundantly above. All of those are superlative terms to help us to see the magnitude of the ability of God. So, yes, God is able. The Athenians in Acts chapter 17, who aforetime had practiced sorcery or practiced idolatry, they had to learn to do that. Those in Rome, they had to learn about this. Now, to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which hath been kept in silence through the time. What can he do? To the only wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. That's how he winds this up, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 3. So don't ever doubt the power that God has revealed through his Word. He is able to accomplish this. His powers, we've talked about, seen in creation, it's seen in sacrifice, it's seen in revelation, it's seen in making us alive together with Christ, and it's certainly seen in the judgment scene. He is able to do this according to the power that worketh in us. Now, when we look at these words in verse 20, and then combine that with verse 21, Paul said, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. You see how Paul brings this magnificent, grand picture to a close as he prays for them. And then declares the magnificence of the Almighty God. I know that we don't have time to talk about some of this, and I was certainly convinced before I started that we wouldn't have time to discuss in detail all of these things. But I want you to see the things that Paul prayed for then. That was possible. This is possible. Now, would Paul ever see them again? I don't know. Perhaps unlikely. But the point is, he wants them to grow. He wants them to understand who God is. And of course, that's going to be accomplished as they continue to spend time with God's Word, making application then in their lives of what God's Word says. Now, two things, and we'll wind this up. Number one, for those who have obeyed the gospel, well, we look at this prayer of Paul for these people, and he's praying that they might grow. They might understand these things about God. But for those who are not Christians, there's a starting place. You need to become a child of God. You see, these attributes that we're reading about in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3 that Paul prays for these people for, you've got to start somewhere by becoming a child of God. All spiritual blessings are found in that relationship, in Christ, we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The Galatian letter, as well as the Roman letter, tells us how we get into that relationship. We're baptized into that relationship. Now, question, does that make baptism more important than any other act of obedience? Well, no, it doesn't. To baptize somebody that hasn't heard the Word of God, all you did was get them wet, hadn't done a thing. To baptize somebody that may have some familiarity with the Word of God, but he's never believed it, well, that doesn't accomplish a thing. Someone who's still living in their sin, he hasn't repented, baptizing him don't change anything. It don't make sin okay. Someone who's unwilling to confess their faith, well, baptizing him don't accomplish a thing. But to the man who's heard the Word of God, he believes it to be true. He believes that Jesus is the Christ. He's willing to change his life, submit his mind, his will, in what the Bible calls repentance. Willing then to confess his faith, to baptize that man into the death of Christ. He comes away washed free and clean from the guilt of his sin. That's what we read in Acts chapter 8, and that eunuch went on his way rejoicing. That's what we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Those became new creatures in Christ Jesus. But if you've done that and you've not lived faithfully, you need to correct those things, lest you be forever separated from a loving God. You need to pray what Paul prayed for these people and then work to achieve that in your life. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, then please make it known. Come to the front while we stand together and sing this song.